Let's go to Isaiah chapter 33 this morning. This is the sixth and last woe. Most of the woes were judgments against Israel and warnings to Israel, just as most of the burdens were judgments against the pagan nations. But there were a couple of burdens that were addressed to God's people, and here the final woe is a woe against Assyria. I'll read the chapter through, but then, let me read the first 13 verses, and we'll only cover, I expect, about the first six. Isaiah 33. Woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled, and dealest treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled. When thou shalt make an end to deal treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee. O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult, the people fled. At the lifting up of thyself, the nations were scattered, and your spoils shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar. As the running to and fro of locusts shall he run upon them. The Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness, and wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Behold, their valiant ones shall cry without. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The wayfaring man ceaseth. He hath broken the covenant. He hath despised the cities. He regardeth no man. The earth mourneth and languisheth. Lebanon is ashamed and hewn down. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. Now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. You shall conceive chaff. You shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you, and the people shall be as the burnings of lime, as thorns cut up shall they be burned in the fire. And then the Lord speaks, Hear, ye that are far off, what I have done, and you that are near, acknowledge my might. Let's pray once more. Father, we thank you that you are a God who hears the prayer of your people, and we would, Lord, praise you for your goodness to Dave and Sandy and opening the door for them to be your messengers to their friends. We thank you, Lord, that here in this passage we hear Isaiah crying out to you for your help and for the prophecy of your deliverance as you promised to bring judgment upon those who oppressed your people. We pray that you will encourage us, Lord, as we read over this record that your Spirit has preserved for us. And Father, we pray that you will teach us to value the things that you value, to find our treasure not in the things of this world, but in the spiritual wealth that you have provided for us in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The chapter falls into two parts. The first 12 verses are a rapid alternation back and forth between judgment on Assyria and references to the Lord and how the people are crying out to the Lord. And the descriptions of judgment, by and large, don't say who's doing it. It's just bad things are going to happen to Assyria. So verse 1 says, Woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled. That's judgment. Verse 2, crying out to the Lord, Lord, be gracious unto us. Verse 3, the people are fleeing. Verse 5, the Lord is exalted. Verse 7, their valiant ones cry without judgment again. Verse 10, the Lord arises. Verses 11 and 12, judgment yet again. So we've got judgment falling mainly on Assyria, and not an explicit focus on where it comes from. While God's people are crying out to the Lord, and there are promises of his dominion. In verses 13 to 24, those two streams flow together. And what we have in 13 to 24 is God now becoming known as the judge. That was verse 13 that I read. Hear, you that are far off, what I have done, and you that are near, acknowledge my might. So first of all, the Lord comes into view as the one who's bringing these terrible judgments, and it's not just his judgment on Assyria, he also speaks to those who are near. And all of a sudden, the Israelites, in verse 14, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Now God's people are, oh my goodness, if he did that to them, and I'm behaving this way, what? I better get my life straightened out. So these two streams come together, of God's judgment on the pagans and God's dealings with his people, and ultimately we will see in the second half, wonderful picture of God's deliverance for his people. We're in the first half of this today, this back and forth. Judgment, calling on the Lord, judgment, the Lord arising. And in particular, we'll focus on the first six verses, and you'll see why as we go. Verse 1, he speaks to Assyria. Woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled, and dealest treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee. Assyria is accused of two sins. She spoils, and she does treacherously. Now, to deal treacherously is to break a promise. You make an agreement, and you violate an agreement. We're going to see as we go through this that when Assyria came into the land of Judah, Hezekiah sent an embassy to the king of Assyria and said, would you please leave, and I'll give you whatever you ask. And so Hezekiah gave him all the silver out of the king's treasury and out of the temple treasury. They even took the gold off the doors in the temple and gave it to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria said, thank you very much. That's lovely. But you know what? I think I want to take Jerusalem anyway. And so he marched up the hill and besieged Jerusalem. That's treachery. That is in focus in verses 7 through 12 of this section. The second half of the section is talking about a serious treachery. The first half is dealing with the issue that Assyria is a spoiler. Now, I know what you're thinking. Spoiling is what happens to food when your refrigerator quits. It goes rotten, grows mold. But the verb in the Bible means to take spoil. It's what a conqueror does. They conquer a city and they take all the money. And they take all the people and sell them as slaves, and they take all the animals and have a barbecue. That's spoil. When you take the goods of other people, you're robbing other nations by force. And that's the focus of verses 1 through 6. 1 through 6 deal with Assyria as the spoiler. Verses 7 through 12, Assyria as the treacherous nation. Verse 1 says, you know, nobody was taking your spoil away from you. Nobody was dealing treacherously with you. But yet you're behaving this way. You know what? You're going to get the same thing back. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled. When thou shalt make an end to deal treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee. This is the judgment on Assyria. And it's not phrased in terms of God is going to do something to you. It's phrased in terms of a very general principle of justice, which is called the lex talionis, or the law of retribution. It's one of the oldest law principles in the world. It's reflected in the Bible in Deuteronomy 19:21, when God says, thine eye shall not pity, life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. You kill somebody, you get killed. You put out someone's eye, they put out your eye. You cut off someone's hand, we cut off your hand. In fact, the principle is a whole lot older than Moses. God gave the law to Moses. Okay, when? Within 100 years. When did Moses get the law? Within 100 years. Was that a hand up? Not Moses. No. When was the Exodus? This is the Sinai, right? It was right after the Exodus. So when's the Exodus? There are two answers. One if you're very, very conservative, and one if you're like a British conservative. About 1440 is usually the Exodus. 1440, roughly, is the date I take. Some people would say it's in the 1200s, but I put it in 1440 on the basis of 1 Kings chapter 6. 1440, so you get them down to Mount Sinai. after a little bit of a march. So you're in the mid-15th century. The law of Hammurabi, which was an early Babylonian law code. Is somebody back there saying Hammurabi? I think somebody was. Are you studying Hammurabi? Okay. So when was Hammurabi? What date do you put on Hammurabi?
Uh-oh.
Good. Listen to this. At 2:30 in the afternoon on Thursday, right? Very good. Very good. 1800 is the number I remember. You're better than I if you remember 1792. Here are a couple laws from the Code of Hammurabi. Number 196, if a man put out the eye of another man, his eye shall be put out. 197, if he break another man's bones, his bones shall be broken. What you do to others is done to you. Now that was a law principle that Israel's judges were to observe, but David observed that it happens even apart from the intervention of the courts. In Psalm 7, thinking of his persecution from Saul, he writes, he made a pit and digged it, and is fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. What you do to others is done to you. Even after the captivity and after the godly Jews returned to Jerusalem, the ungodly ones who didn't value their spiritual heritage stayed in dispersion. In the book of Esther, we have an instance of this. What instance of this principle is there in the book of Esther?
Haman.
Where did they hang Haman?
On his own gallows.
On the gallows that he had made for Mordecai. He had planned to hang Mordecai, and they hung him up on his own gallows here. It's a general principle. This is a general principle of the way the world is built. Paul says, we were talking about this morning, Mike, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. What you give is what you get back. Now, there's no reference to the hand of the Lord here. Assyria falls subject to a general moral law of the universe. The author of that law is still in the background. But now Isaiah, contemplating Assyria, this threatening, spoiling, treacherous power that's on the horizon, he turns to the Lord in verse 2 and he prays, O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. Of course, Isaiah wasn't the only one to see the Assyrians coming. Hezekiah and his court saw the Assyrians coming, and what were they all doing? Sending ambassadors to Egypt. Sending for help to Egypt. And Isaiah's been saying, guys, no, in returning and rest shall you be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. And here he exemplifies that. He sees Assyria coming, and what does he say? Lord, be gracious unto us. He turns to the Lord. He calls upon him. Be our salvation in the time of trouble. That's what the rest of the nation should have been doing. In verse 3, we go back into judgment again. At the noise of the tumult, the people fled. At the lifting up of thyself, the nations were scattered. That may be the one reference to the Lord as the judge here, lifting up of thyself. And your spoil shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar, as the running to and fro of locusts shall he run upon them. When Assyria came in the past, the nations were scattered before Assyria. She was a spoiler, one who robbed nations. She just took everything, and like somebody eating a Big Mac and throwing the paper out the window of the car. You know, she would gobble up their riches and throw the rest away. Now your spoil shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar. You were the spoiler, you're going to be spoiled. You took from others, now it's going to be taken from you. Again, the lex talionis, the law of retribution. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You're going to be treated the very way you were treated. It's interesting to speculate just what this spoiling is that's being discussed here. You know, the Assyrians did not, after besieging Jerusalem, say, this is taking too long, let's go home. Do you remember what happened to the Assyrians? We're going to read about it in a few chapters. The angel of the Lord came overnight, and 185,000 of them were dead in the morning. I love the verse that says, when they arose in the morning, they were all dead men. When the Jerusalem people arose in the morning, the Assyrians were all dead men. I get this picture, you know, the Assyrian gets out of bed, yawns, stretch, steps to the door of his tent, looks in the mirror, he's, wow, I'm dead. You know, he falls over dead. 185,000, that's a lot of people. I don't think that the couple dozen who were left packed up all the tents and the armor and the spoil, loaded onto wagons and headed back to Assyria. Anybody that was left just hightailed it out of there. And although the Bible doesn't tell this, I can picture the people of Jerusalem swarming out of the city and gathering all the wealth that was left behind. We know that that happened in Samaria when the Syrians attacked Samaria back in 2 Kings chapter 7. And the Lord disrupted the camp of the Syrians and they fled, leaving their camp behind. The people of Samaria came out and spoiled the camp of the Syrians. And I'm pretty sure that must have happened with the Assyrians. They're different, right? Syrians live along the coast. The Assyrians are Mesopotamian people from Nineveh. I'm pretty sure the same thing must have happened here. In fact, historically, think about it. First of all, Israel sent its money to Egypt. Chapter 30, verse 6, you sent your treasures upon camels and upon asses. They sent money to Egypt to try to buy support against Assyria. Then, 2 Kings 18, which we'll look at more next week, they bought off, I thought they were buying off, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, by sending the gold from the temple and the silver from Hezekiah's treasury. So two big, expensive diplomatic transactions. One to hire Egypt, one to call off Assyria. And yet, by the time we get to chapter 39, Hezekiah entertains ambassadors from Babylon. And it says, he showed them the house of his precious things. The silver. You don't have silver. 2 Kings said he sent all the silver to Sennacherib. But by Isaiah 39, he showed them the silver, the gold, the spices, and the precious ointment in all the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasures. How did he replenish his treasury after sending all of his money to Egypt and Assyria in a futile diplomatic effort to gain peace? Well, verse 4, your spoil, Assyria, shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar. As the running to and fro of locusts shall he run upon not them, but it, that is the spoil. When the Assyrians were destroyed, the city came out and grabbed everything they could. The king laid his hands on the expensive stuff and put it in his treasury, and he was all set for the next round of diplomacy. And now from judgment, we turn again, once more, to deliverance. And here's where I want to spend most of our time, verses 5 and 6. The Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness. And wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Verse 5 pictures the Lord on high with judgment and righteousness characterizing Zion. This is a picture that we have seen frequently in Isaiah's prophecies of the Messianic Age. Back in 24, verse 23, the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. He's going to be so bright and so exalted that the sun and the moon will just be like little, you'll barely be able to see them if you squint real hard, because the Lord will be so glorious when he's exalted. And we read a week or two ago in chapter 32, verse 1, a king shall reign in righteousness, princes shall rule in judgment. So the promise, he hath filled Zion with judgment and with righteousness, is looking forward to this messianic age. When the Lord is exalted, ruling from Jerusalem, and the world is full of righteousness and judgment. Now, verse 6, I'm going to suggest an alternative translation. It's a little bit more literal here because I think it makes the point of what Isaiah is saying clearer. The word strength in the first half of the verse really means wealth everywhere else it appears in the Old Testament. So when we read about strength of salvation, it's really the wealth of salvation. Not the strength of salvation, it's the wealth of salvation. Furthermore, the words wisdom and knowledge at the beginning of the verse actually come after salvation. So here's how I would translate the verse. Wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times. The fear of the Lord, that is his treasure. Oh, whose treasure? Well, the guy mentioned back in verse 5, the Lord, the Messianic King. So the verse is really talking about wealth. It's saying, wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times. The fear of the Lord, that is his treasure. Contrast that with the little history that I just gave you. In verse 4, we read that the Assyrians spoil all the silver and gold and weapons that they had are going to be collected by people as eager as a swarm of caterpillars. And I gave you some evidence that that's probably referring to what happened to the remnants of the Assyrian camp after the angel of the Lord smote 185,000 of them, and the rest of them ran away as fast as they could. That's where Hezekiah got the money that he showed to the ambassadors from Babylon. Hezekiah was pretty proud of that spoil, wasn't he? What's verse 6 telling Hezekiah? The treasure that matters to a nation, to a city, to a people, is not gold and silver and weapons. The treasure that matters to a people is salvation and wisdom and knowledge and the fear of the Lord. When the ambassadors from Babylon came to see Hezekiah, he took them to see the house of his treasure. Wrong. He should have taken them to the temple. He showed them his silver and his gold. Wrong. He should have unrolled the book of the Lord. He should have said, you've come to see me because of the great victory that you've heard about. How Assyria was destroyed. Let me show you my treasure. Salvation and wisdom and knowledge. Fear of the Lord. That's the real treasure. And that's how Isaiah is closing off this discussion about how the spoiler is spoiled. Assyria went out looking for riches. It took all it could get its hands on. In the end, it's going to be spoiled, and all its money goes right back into Hezekiah's treasury. But that doesn't amount to a hill of beans. When the Messianic King sets up his kingdom, oh, there's going to be gold around. They're going to pave the streets with it, for goodness sakes. You know, who cares? Here's the treasure, salvation, wisdom, and knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. That's the first half of the verse. So wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times. So this is what the nation is to treasure. The fear of the Lord, that is his treasure, that is the Messianic King. So we have two perspectives on the true wealth. First of all, the perspective of the people, and second, the perspective of the king. Let's talk about the first one. Wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times. This is what you should rely on for your national stability. What a timely statement. Today our government is all tied up in knots because people in Washington think that we're going to have stable times if we buy out the banks and bankroll General Motors. Have government guarantees on loans. All these things that concern silver and gold and financial wealth. What gives stability of time? It's not the wealth of silver and gold and a good 401k or retirement account. Stability of times comes from the wealth of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. You've got a little treasure chest and you've got three coins in it. Salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. Let's talk about our wealth, okay? Did you ever enjoy watching the Scrooge McDuck? Did they have comics on Scrooge McDuck when you guys were kids? When I was a kid. Yeah, Disney had Scrooge McDuck. And he'd sit in his treasure room and he's running his fingers through the gold. Okay, I'm going to run my fingers through my gold here. I'm going to enjoy my treasure with you. I want to show you how wonderful it is. Look at the wealth that we have here. First of all, salvation. What is salvation? Salvation is when we're in trouble and God delivers us. It happens physically. It happened when God delivered Israel from the Assyrians. It happens when God delivers us and we pray to Him from a serious illness. But of course, the ultimate salvation is our spiritual salvation, because we were enslaved to sin. We were under Satan's bondage. And the Lord, apart from our merit, by His own grace and by His incredible power, He delivered us from that bondage. And He continues to deliver us day by day from the things that are around us. That's my first gold coin, is God's salvation. I was dead, now I'm alive. I've become a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, just take a minute. Just rejoice in that beautiful coin. Isn't that wonderful? Run your fingers through that. Doesn't it feel good? Isn't that nice? And of course, the great thing about that salvation, like all of these coins, is that if I have it, that doesn't mean you can't have it. I don't have to kill off another kingdom to get it away from them. The more I enjoy it, the more I can share it with you. We can sit around and run our fingers through our treasure together. Oh, I like that one, salvation. Now, the next two, at first glance, seem very similar, wisdom and knowledge. And often they are closely associated as words that describe skill, cunning, a practical understanding. For example, the first time they occur together is in Exodus 31. This is describing Bezalel, the son of Uri, who was the craftsman responsible for fabricating the tabernacle. His name is commemorated to this day in Jerusalem. There's an art school there called the Bezalel Art Institute. And you can go there to learn understanding and wisdom and knowledge and workmanship to make beautiful things. But Bezalel did not get that understanding from a crafts or art institute. He got it from the Spirit of the Lord. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge in all manner of workmanship. Wisdom means skill in doing things. It's not abstract wisdom. It's not being able to speculate about random things. In the Bible, it's practical daily skill. It's not as great a thing as salvation. You got to be saved first. But it is what you want next after you are saved. It starts with the fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So first, we see ourselves as sinners. We come to repentance, without which there's no salvation. And when the fear of the Lord enters into our heart and we cry out to the Lord for salvation, He saves us. Now, brand new Christian. How skillful is a brand new Christian in living the Christian life? Not very. The Bible says we're babes in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And Paul describes what a babe in Christ does. He says, you walk as men. You're characterized by envying and strife and divisions. Hebrews chapter 5 uses the same image of a newborn baby. And there it says a newborn baby is unskillful in the word of righteousness. We can read it, but we don't know how to do it. We're not very good at actually living that way. We're not wise yet. We're not skillful. We can't carry out the life that God has given to us. But as we live with the Lord, as the Holy Spirit takes over more and more of our life, as the house becomes full of the odor of the ointment, as we read in John's Gospel, God's Holy Spirit takes over control of our lives, and more areas we find that we're able to live lives that please Him. We become skillful in the word of righteousness. We read a passage and we learn how to live that way. And like a young child learns to talk and to walk and to read and to do chores and eventually to get a job and to be productive and to run a family, in that same way, God raises us up over time. And we come then toward the objective of Christ-likeness. What Paul calls the mature or perfect Christian. In 1 Corinthians 2, he calls it the spiritual man. Characteristic of the spiritual man is that he judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. If you were to arrive at perfect spirituality, there would be nothing in your life that I could point a finger at. You'd be judged of no man. And Paul in Ephesians 4 talks about the perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We become like the Lord Jesus Christ. So our treasure starts with our salvation. We're delivered from death through the Lord Jesus. That's the first coin in our treasure box. The second coin is wisdom, skill in godly living. Think about that. Now, this one you don't get right when you're saved. You learn it over time. So maybe it's not one coin. Maybe it's a bunch of coins. You know, every new skill that you learn, every new godly virtue that you learn how to conduct yourself in, every new difficulty that you learn how to handle is another coin. Ka-ching, ka-ching, ka-ching. I'm running our fingers. Look at this. I know how to live. You know how thrilled a child is when they learn to walk? You look at the look on their face, and they're walking across the room, and they're smiling because they know they're doing something good. Well, have you had that feeling as a Christian? When you get victory over something that had been difficult for you, and finally the Lord helps you to do it, and now you know how it works, boy, this is wonderful. You're like Scrooge McDuck there in your treasury. Not only do I have salvation, I've got wisdom here as well. That's really wonderful. That's great. Just relish it. This is where your stability comes from. Third coin in the treasure box. Knowledge. Now, wisdom and knowledge occur together 20 times in the Old Testament. And often it's hard to tell the difference. It's certainly hard to tell the difference in the case of Bezalel. But there are a couple of verses in Proverbs, and I'll just read one of them, Proverbs 9:10, that I think gives us a clue to where the difference is. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Not the knowledge of facts, but the knowledge of the holy. In fact, Proverbs 2:5 says, "Thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." The object of wisdom is how to conduct yourself in the world. The object of knowledge is the Lord. It's knowing Him in His holiness as the Holy One. In 11, verse 2, the Messiah is said to have the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. The knowledge of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. That characterizes Him. So knowledge is horizontal. Knowledge tells me how to live in the world around me. Wisdom is horizontal. Wisdom is skill in living in the world around me. Knowledge is vertical. Knowledge is the knowledge of the Lord. Paul, I think, was quite wise. He knew how to live. But in Philippians chapter 3, he shared his deep desire for the knowledge of the Lord. I count all things but loss for the excellency of what? The knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Here he is, under house arrest in Rome. He's still not... doesn't claim to have laid hold on this yet. It's toward the end of his recorded ministry. His desire is that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings. So the first half of verse 6 is encouraging us to run our hands through these treasures that we have. First, salvation. If you're a Christian, you have that. Second is wisdom, skill in living a godly life in Christ-likeness. Not that you would be proud of it, but you would be thankful as the Lord teaches you more and more how to live a godly life. Enjoy that. That is part of your treasure. And third, knowledge. The knowledge of the Lord as you draw close to Him and experience His fellowship more and more. And those are our treasure. Not all the good stuff we stole away from the Assyrians. James and I were talking about stuff he finds in foreclosed houses, you know. I remember when I moved my folks out, and there were all sorts of treasures in that house that we laid our hands on, brought them home to remember the old home. But that's not where my treasure needs to be. My treasure needs to be in salvation and wisdom and knowledge. But now let's look at the king, because we're told in the second half of verse 6 that the fear of the Lord is his treasure, the king's treasure. It's interesting. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Who is he? Verse 5. The Lord, Jehovah, is exalted. How could Jehovah treasure the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord. Well, we're back into this thing that we've seen often in Isaiah. That the one who sits on David's throne in Jerusalem is both God and man. He is Jehovah. And yet, he is the Father's Son. And he has the fear of the Lord in him. You see this back in chapter 11, which I quoted a moment ago. It tells us that there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. The coming king, the rod out of the stem of Jesse, the branch out of Jesse's root. He's going to rule with judgment and righteousness. That was verse 5. The Lord is exalted. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness. And the Spirit of the Lord rests upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And that's his treasure. That's what the Messiah treasures. He rejoices in these spiritual treasures that he possesses. That is his treasury. Unlike Hezekiah, if you go to Jerusalem to visit the Lord Jesus and you ask him to show you his treasures, he's not going to take you out to see the gold on the streets any more than I would take you out and show you the tar on my street. That's all it's good for. Pave the... He's going to show you salvation and wisdom and knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That is what he treasures. That's what he values. And brothers and sisters, as we live new covenant lives now, we live in this age, we are tasting the powers of the world to come. Hebrews chapter 6 says, not all here yet. I believe there's more to come. But boy, a lot of it's here. And we enjoy it right now. Our encouragement today is don't be afraid when a big Assyria mounts up on the horizon and comes lumbering along and takes everything away and we think, oh, I'm being spoiled. Well, God will deal with them. The ancient law of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is still in force because it is put in place by the moral lawgiver of the universe. The spoiler will be spoiled. And you may even enjoy some of that spoil. It may come into your pockets. And if it does, use it wisely, use it in a godly way, but don't let that be your treasure. Because the stability of your times lies in wealth of salvation and wisdom and knowledge and submitting to the rule of the one who, though himself Jehovah, is characterized by the fear of the Lord. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, oh, we're so grateful this morning for bringing us into your treasure house, Father, and letting us just rejoice together in the good things that you've given to us. And Lord, we confess that like little children who sometimes prefer the nickel to the dime because it looks bigger, we get our eyes fixed on the things that aren't good for anything but paving roads when we finally get to the kingdom. Lord, teach us to treasure salvation and wisdom. And, oh, the wonderful prospect of knowing you as we are known. Thank you, Lord, for this passage of your word. We pray for your Spirit strength that we might live in the enjoyment of our blessings and with a zeal to share them with others in the week to come. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. As we think about this glorious scene that's going to happen when we're with the Lord and he's ruling, I thought we might close with number 213 in the red hymnal. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. Number 213. Turn there, and if you're able, let's stand and sing that together as our closing hymn.